Well, density can be defined as the measure of mass per unit of volume. Or in layman's terms, how much stuff can you pack into one space at one time, right? And if you were to Google densest things known to mankind, you'd get things like iron, lead, platinum, neutron stars. But if I had to add something to that list, I think I would have to add John's theology. Because he can pack a lot of it into a small amount of space. We're going to look at 12 verses this morning. But man, I tell you, there's a lot in there. It's dense. However, one of the things that makes it helpful in understanding all that John is going to be saying to us in this passage this morning is understanding that as we move into the last chapter of this book, John is actually beginning to bring many of his arguments to a close. He's moving toward a conclusion, and so he's not necessarily introducing any new ideas, but rather he's sort of summarizing and wrapping up old ideas. Right? He's tying up loose ends for us, right? Almost as if to say, hey, just in case you missed something in the previous four chapters, let me give it to you again in a condensed fashion. See, John wants us to be able to discern the difference between Diet Coke and Kayet Doke. Right, now if that reference is lost on you, maybe go back to the very first sermon, the introduction to this series. But it's the difference between Christianity that is the real thing and Christianity that is not, right? And the question of whether or not we have faith that is the real thing or not. Because what is at stake here is ultimately a matter of life and death. Right, so let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would grant us, Lord, the grace, the clarity needed, Holy Spirit, that you would open up our eyes to see the things that you desire us to see, our ears to hear the things that you desire us to hear. Father, I pray for myself that you would grant me grace, Lord. I am weak and finite and fallible, and yet, Lord, your word is holy and true and good, and therefore, Lord, I want to proclaim it in a way that is faithful, in a way that serves. So, Lord, grant me grace to preach, grant us grace to listen and be glorified. We ask this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, two sort of main big overarching points this morning. One, the nature of faith, and then the testimony of God. Right, the nature of faith and the testimony of God. So number one, the nature of faith. in verse 1 and in verse 5, right, John speaks about the person who believes. Right? And so verse 1 and verse 5 then form a kind of bracket here that then frames everything in between. Right? So that everything in between there, between verses 1 through 5, becomes then a kind of summary about what it means then to believe. Right? In other words, what John is doing here in a dense, concentrated, five-verse fashion, John is going to define for us the nature of faith. Right, real, genuine, authentic, saving, Christian faith. And that the nature of that faith has certain characteristics to it. Right, and the question about that faith then is that do these characteristics describe your faith? John is after. And so the nature of faith that John is describing here becomes sort of this evaluative test for our own faith, right? And so if we find ourselves this morning lacking in some way, right, John is doing what he's been doing throughout this letter. He's calling us to embrace a faith. That's the real thing. So the question then is, well, what are the characteristics of that faith, faith that is the real thing? And well, John summarizes here and says that the nature of faith really has sort of three distinct characteristics that he's going to summarize here for us. First is that faith has an object. Faith has an object, namely a person, and that person being Jesus. Right, again, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus, and then again, verse 5, the one who believes that Jesus, right? So authentic, genuine, saving Christian faith doesn't just believe in God, generally speaking. It's sort of God loosely defined, right? It doesn't just believe in a creator. It doesn't just believe in some higher power, right? So just because you're not an atheist, or just because you might call yourself a person of faith, it doesn't mean that you possess the kind of real faith that John is talking about. Because real, genuine, authentic, saving Christian faith has Jesus specifically as its object. Right? Jesus at its center, right? It's centered upon Jesus. But there's more. It believes certain things about Jesus. Right? Not just generic things, but certain things. It believes, number one, that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1. Right? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the promised one, right? The coming redeemer, the coming savior, the coming ruler, the coming king who would be given an everlasting kingdom, right? The one foretold by the law and the prophets and all of the Old Testament scripture. So whether you're talking about 2 Samuel 7 or Daniel 7 or Isaiah 9 or Micah 5, it's all pointing us to Jesus, 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 Jesus. Right? Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life, but it is the scriptures that bear witness about me. Then in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says that Jesus explained to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus that, quote, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then shortly thereafter, he explained to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 44, that, quote, everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Right? And so the whole story of the Bible, right, is the story of God calling us to place our faith in Jesus as the Christ. It's the promised one. It's about him. Right? But then John also says that's not all faith believes about Jesus. It also believes that Jesus is, verse 5, the Son of God. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God, right? And in saying that, John really is in essence taking us all the way back to where he started, the very beginning of his letter, Right, in the very introduction where he introduced us to Jesus as the Son of God made flesh. Right, co-equal, co-eternal, one in essence and one in nature with the Father, but made manifest in time and in history. And John says that our eyes have seen and our hands have touched. Right, in many ways, the incarnation, right, the doctrine that God has become man in the person of Jesus Christ is really the central theological reality in the entire letter. Because if that's not true, then everything else in the letter falls apart. Right? Because it is ultimately the uniqueness of his person that enables him to accomplish the uniqueness of his work. Because as John has said previously in this letter, that as the one and only Son of God, that he came to destroy the work of the devil, chapter 3, verse 8, as only he could do, right? That he came to make propitiation for sin, chapter 4, verse 9, as only he could do, right? That he came to cleanse us from all sin, chapter 1, verse 7, as only he could do. And thus to then be the one and only Savior of the world, chapter 4, verse 14, as only he could do. It is the uniqueness of his person that enabled the uniqueness of his work, as Mark Dever explains. He says, we must get the doctrine of Christ's person right, as John presents it, because our salvation hangs on it. Our salvation depends on the sacrifice of Jesus as the utterly unique God-man. Only a human can sacrificially stand in the place of a human, and so payment for sin could not have been made without Jesus' humanity. On the other hand, if you take away the fact that Jesus was God incarnate, his sacrifice loses its infinite worth and its ability to exhaust God's infinite wrath. Only the infinite God himself could act as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. The sacrifice of one who is fully God and fully man was necessary for guilty man to be reconciled to a holy God, right? And thus, brothers and sisters, the message that John has been preaching throughout this letter, and it's really the message of the entire Bible, is that salvation is available only, exclusively, uniquely through Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, the faith that John is talking about here, again, it doesn't believe in God by many different names. It doesn't believe that there are just, you know, simply many different paths to the same God, that every religion, every philosophy ultimately gets us to the top of the same mountain. No, that's not the kind of faith John's talking about. No, it doesn't believe that. It believes what Jesus himself said, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6, right? It believes that there is salvation in no other name, Acts 4, 12. Mickey read it this morning. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Right? That's been John's message. And so if you're asking yourself, which John intends for us to do, okay, if that's faith, and if you're asking yourself, well, is my faith real faith? Then ask yourself, is this what I believe about Jesus? Is this what I believe about him? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Is that what I believe about him? Is that what I believe about his person? Is that what I believe about his work? Is that what I believe who he is and what he has done for me? Do I believe this? Because authentic, real, genuine, saving faith, it has this Jesus as its object, right? This Jesus at the center. This Jesus is the one in whom we are to put all our hope and trust. Jesus must be the object of our faith. John's arguing. But there's more that John has to say about the nature of this kind of faith, that not only does it have an object, but secondly, it has a source. It has an object and it has a source, right? That the kind of real, genuine, saving Christian faith John is talking about doesn't actually originate with us, right? That it's not something that is a self-generated faith, But rather, it's a God-birthed faith. Right? Three times, right? Twice in verse 1 and then again in verse 4, John speaks about those who have this faith as those who have been born of God. Right? And so, just like the birth of a child comes before its first steps, right, or its first, you know, words, there's a kind of spiritual birth that has to happen before we believe, right? And it's that birth that then gives rise to this belief. And not to get too technical here, but that's precisely the meaning behind the grammar that we find here in this passage, right? As one scholar articulates it, the word born or has been born is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates a past event with continuing consequences. That means that our present continued belief is the result of a past event. What event? The event of being born of God. Our faith then being the first step of that new reborn life. It's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. And Nicodemus, listen, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, unless one is born again. All right, and John's simply taking that theology and he's saying, listen, if you really believe, it's because you've been born again. Right, and the reason, brothers and sisters, why that is important is because it means that the nature of faith, it's more, right, it's more than just a feeling or a decision we make. Right? It's more than just responding to an altar call or praying a prayer when you were 8 years old one day. Right? It's more than even a set of beliefs that you sort of intellectually say, yeah, I get it, I agree with that. No, John, it's more. And it's something that originates with God himself. Right? Its source is the supernatural activity of God in your life. Right, whereby he births spiritual life into previously dead hearts, changing them, making them come alive, making them new, right? This is the covenant I will make with them, God said. Jeremiah 31, I will write my law upon their hearts. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Ezekiel chapter 36, right? And so John is simply saying, listen, everyone who has faith that is real, this is where it comes from. Or just think of Peter's confession of faith for a moment. Right? When Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him by letting him know that faith did not originate with him, saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Right? And the same, brothers and sisters, is true for all of us who confess a genuine faith in Christ. We came to believe because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Right, real, genuine, saving, authentic Christian faith. It has its source in God. Now that's important. Why? Well, ultimately because of what John says next about the nature of faith. Right? That the nature of true saving faith has a certain effect. Right? If it comes from God, it has a certain effect. Right? It has an object, it has a source, and it has an effect. Right, right. John knows that anybody can say anything they want. People say all kinds of stuff. Right? People can say, anyone can say that they believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And it might even sound like real faith because that sounds like it's focused on the right object. But if it truly has its source from God, it will also produce certain effects in your life. Right? A kind of ethical evidence, right? That's sort of the expression we've used throughout the series. Right? And once again here, John summarizes what that is, right? What that ethical evidence is, right? What that effect of faith is. And he summarizes it as love and obedience. Right? Love and obedience, or obedience and love. Whatever you want to, you know, back and forth, doesn't matter. Right? He says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, right? Love and obedience. And brothers and sisters, it's been that same basic combination throughout the entirety of the letter. That's not new information. Right? Now sometimes John has focused, right, specifically on love, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, for example. And then sometimes John has focused exclusively on obedience, right, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 22, for example. But ultimately, love and obedience can never be separated. John may have to talk about them at different times as sort of individual things, but they're never separated, right? They're like two peas in a pod. Because to love God and love neighbor is the essence of what it means to obey God's command. Right? And so the effect then of real faith is that it produces this loving obedience and this obedient love. Right? This loving obedience, this obedient love. That's the effect. That's what it produces in us. And therefore, John can say then very, very simply, very succinctly, summarizing in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Right? And in saying that, John is simply quoting what he got from Jesus. Right? Who said in John 14, verse 15, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right, and then again, just six verses later, in case anybody missed it, he says again, John 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And just in case they missed it, two verses later, Jesus will repeat himself in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So John will have nothing to do with a so-called faith that says you can love God, but then not do what he says. John doesn't know anything about that kind of faith. Nothing. Doug O'Donnell, in his commentary, makes the point, I think, rather helpfully when he writes, so if we say that we love God, but we never lift a finger to help others, especially those in need within the church, our faith is a farce. If we say that we love God, but our sexual ethics are no different than the world's, our creed is not credible. If we say we love God, but we are greedy and not generous, our trust is untrue. I could go on, but you get the point. Lawlessness is unloving. And showing our faith through love and obedience is the natural, yet supernatural effect of authentic Christian faith. And so again, if you're here, you're listening, and you're asking yourself, okay, is my faith real? Well, John would say, test yourself. Is your faith loving? Is your faith loving? Is your faith an obedient faith? Is it a loving faith? Is it an obedient faith? Am I doing what God says? Or maybe just rather, ask yourself this, because I think sometimes we hear a question like that, we say, well, you know, not perfectly, Ask yourself this, do I even want to do what God says? Do I desire to do what God says? Because faith, when it is real, has an entirely new attitude toward what God says, right? It genuinely believes, as John then says in verse 3, that his commandments are not burdensome. They're not weighty, that they're not restrictive, that they're not killjoy. I don't know, it's not always easy to do what God says, But faith believes that what God says is good. That it's right, that it's what's best. That God's commandments are trustworthy. Right? That there's actually a reward in keeping them. Right? It's the path of blessing. Right? Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord, Psalm 119. Blessed are those who walk in his way, Psalm 128. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, Jesus said, Luke 11, verse 28. So the question is, do I believe that? Do I believe that there's life, there's joy, there's peace, there's hope, there's goodness, there's wisdom, there's strength in the things God commands me to do? That God knows better than I do. That his ways are better than my ways, and therefore his commands, they're not burdensome. They may be hard, may challenge me, but they're not burdensome. They're a blessing. And so does my faith believe that? And therefore, does my faith then desire to walk in loving obedience to what he says, right? In obedient love to what he says? That's the question. Now, the nature of faith, as John is arguing here, is that it has these fundamental characteristics to it. And what I find particularly striking or noteworthy, I would even say really cool, actually, is how these characteristics ultimately exalt our triune God, right? Having Christ as the object, the Father as the source, and Spirit-empowered love and obedience as its effect. Right? And John is telling us, okay, that when that faith, right, a faith that's centered on Jesus, coming from the Father, right, and then expressing itself in love and obedience that's empowered by the Spirit, right, when that faith is in operation in your life, John says, that faith is victorious. It's victorious in that it overcomes the world, John says in verse 4 and 5. In 1861, when the Civil War broke out, Abraham Lincoln's Secretary of State at the time, William Seward, predicted that the war would be over in 90 days. Easy fight. Quick victory. And so thinking that it would be a quick and easy battle and eager to represent the Union, thousands of young men volunteered for the Army. Well, four long years later, right, 1,487 days to be exact, 500,000 lay dead. Right, strewn across fields and hillsides, not the quick, easy, painless battle Seward imagined it would be. And brothers and sisters, the moment that we believe, we step into a war. A spiritual war, but a war nonetheless, a battle. A fight. Right? In some ways, life does not get complicated until you believe. Right? And it's not a short battle, right? It lasts a lifetime. Right? And it's not easy. It's hard. It's a relentless battle. It's a constant battle. As one commentator, I think, vividly describes, imaginatively describes, the world dressed as the prostitute infidelity comes to me. She alluringly offers me her hand. She whispers seductively in my ear. She promises me worldly pleasure. She flirts with me and tells me that real joy comes from loving her. Well, the world is a powerful seductress. And then, of course, behind the seduction of the world is a devil filled with hate and malice and lies and deception. And then, of course, brothers and sisters, there's the great enemy within, our own weak, fallen flesh. And it's always with you wherever you go. And so often it is drawn and enticed and tempted by the seduction of the world and the lies of the devil. So the question is, brothers and sisters, then how do we overcome? Right? How do we get the victory over that? Well, John says, this is the victory that overcomes our faith. Oh, yeah. The world and the devil and sin and your flesh, yeah, they're strong, but Christ is stronger. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? So trust him. Put your faith in him. Christ is greater. Christ is stronger. So believe in him. Follow him. Love him. Obey him. Walk with him. Depend upon him. Call upon him. Abide in him. Depend on him. Right? This is what faith does, John says. Turn to Christ in faith. And therefore, ask yourself, if that's what faith does, is that what my faith does? Do I turn to Christ in trust? Do I walk with him? Do I love him? Do I follow him? Because this is how we overcome, brothers and sisters. Right? United to Christ by faith, and then an ever-growing, ever-deepening relationship with Christ by faith. Right? That is the victory that overcomes. It's how the fight is won. And as John now turns the corner from verses 1 through 5 to verses 6 through 12, he's basically saying, hey, listen, this isn't just my argument. It isn't just me talking here. This isn't just my testimony, right? This is God's testimony. This is our second main point this morning, right? The nature of faith and the testimony of God, verses 6 through 12. Now, admittedly, okay, these verses are a little hard to understand. Right? They are a little complicated, so Lord willing, let me try to make it as simple as we can this morning. At the heart of what John is saying here is God's testimony about Jesus. Right? And the reason it's the testimony is about Jesus specifically is because as the object of our faith, right, the ultimate aim of John's letter here is that we would place our faith in Jesus. Right, in his person, in his work, in his word, right? The entirety of the Christian faith hinges on Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, his identity. And so John is telling us in these verses that we can confidently place our faith in Jesus because we have God's testimony about Jesus. Right, and so 10 times in 6 verses, the word testimony or testify is used. Now, that's very technical jargon. That's on purpose. It's technical. We're meant to sort of imagine something very official, right? Very legal sounding, an official legal setting, right? It's as if we have these different witnesses that are being called to the stand to testify about Jesus, right? Because if you remember under Old Testament law, right, that the credibility of a matter had to be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. And so we have here the witness of the Spirit, John says, right, who testifies to Christ in verse 6 and in verse 8. And we have the witness of the Father, verse 9 and verse 10. And the reason I say Father there is because in both verses, it's the testimony of God concerning his Son, is how John phrases it. And so the Father is in view there. And so we kind of think to ourselves, okay, well, I know about the Spirit. I know about the Father. I know who that is. But then what seems weird is this whole water and blood thing, right? It's like, okay, what is the water? What is the blood? How do they testify about Jesus? What is going on here? Well, I'll spare you sort of the lengthy debates and arguments and say that the majority of the consensus seems to be that the water and the blood are references to Jesus' baptism and to his cross. To his baptism and to his cross. And how both of those things ultimately serve the testimony of the Father and the Spirit. And so, if you remember, when John was baptized, or when Jesus rather was baptized and he came up out of the water of the Jordan River, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven then testified, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Right? And then in a very similar way, at the end of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross, the sky went dark at midday. as a testimony to the sin-atoning nature of Christ's sacrifice, that he was, in fact, bearing the wrath and the judgment of God the Father for our sins. And the centurion, if you remember, standing there seeing how Jesus died, then testified that this man truly was the Son of God. Right, and so the water and the blood, his baptism and his cross, they bear witness in harmony with the Father and with the Spirit concerning the Son. Right, and what's even more there is that as the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry, right, his baptism and his cross, right, sort of representing the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry, then the water and the blood then also point us to everything in between that then bore witness and testified concerning Jesus. In fact, Jesus actually talked about that very thing. It's with this weird exchange in John chapter 5, saying that his testimony somehow was not sufficient, but that the testimony that bears witness to him are the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. And so he says, quote, "The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has indeed sent me." In other words, all that Jesus is, all that Jesus has said, all that Jesus did, all that Jesus accomplished comes with the validation of the Father and the Spirit. And John's whole point here in arguing this way is to say, once and for all, he is establishing the credibility of Jesus, right? That by the testimony of God himself, Jesus really is the one in whom you should place all your faith. Right? That the verdict is in. Jesus really is worth all your trust. He's worth all of your devotion. Because under oath, God Almighty has sworn that all your allegiance, your full and total allegiance, ought to be given to his Son, Jesus. And what is at stake is truly a matter of life and death. Verse 11 and 12. And if we could sort of preserve the courtroom imagery here for just one more moment, sort of preserve the legal imagery here just a moment longer. Right? It's as if here in these closing verses, it's as if John is the lawyer. And he's now presenting his closing argument, right? As if to say, right, the testimony of the witnesses is in, and the testimony of the witnesses is clear. It's irrefutable that God has given us eternal life, but that life is in his Son. And therefore, to have the Son is to have life, but to not have the Son is to not have life. And then I imagine John turning to us, right, as if we are the jury. And now we're having to decide what to do with the testimony that's been given. And I imagine John then saying to us, let me cut through all the fog, right, all the haze, all of the noise and the chatter and the triviality of this world, and allow me to speak to you with an honest, blunt, straightforward simplicity. That if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Only death. And if you die apart from Jesus, you will spend an eternity separated from God, under the judgment and condemnation of God, suffering the wrath of God in a place called hell. The situation could not be more serious. So, understand, before you make your decision, that life, true life, eternal life, life is found entirely, exclusively, solely in the Son of God. Therefore, The only question left for us to decide is to ask, is my faith entirely, exclusively, solely in the Son of God? It is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. The band can come. And Father, I pray, Lord, as the evidence is presented to us and John makes his closing argument and we are left with a decision. Lord, I pray for all of those here who would answer that question and say, yes, absolutely, my faith is exclusively and totally and entirely in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for me. And Father, for all of those who would answer that way, may we praise God. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those who are here. And Lord, it's not. They doubt. Lord, even as Mickey prayed earlier, Lord, I pray that you would break through the doubt. I pray that you would break through the cloud. I pray that you would break through the haze. I pray that you would break through the unbelief. Lord, I pray that you would break through whatever is being used as an obstacle. And Father, that they would come to your Son Jesus by the power of your Spirit and believe. Lord, even now. Even now, Lord, they would recognize their sin and say, I need a Savior. And Lord, I pray that they would turn to you and put their trust in you. For you have promised that all who would come to you by faith, you will never cast aside. So Lord, I pray, may our faith, Lord, our hope, our trust be in you. Lord, strengthen our faith. We ask that in Jesus' name. Mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's end our time this morning by praising God one more time.